All right, Book of Revelation. Last week we began our introduction. We spent a couple of weeks here to introduce it, and last week we dealt with the different viewpoints of the Book of Revelation. Much of Revelation cannot be taken literally. In fact, as we pointed out, nobody takes all of Revelation literally. That's a straw man. It is written with symbols, seen in visions. As I said, it's in the apocalyptic genre. The Old Testament often explains the meaning of these symbols and visions, so we are not left to our own devices, as many have in the Book of Revelation. And once we understand the genre that it's written in, and if the Old Testament is, in a sense, the glossary, it helps guard a lot of the nonsense that we have seen as people have gone through this book. We also saw that it could be understood as happening yet in the future. That is, pretty much everything in the Book of Revelation will happen after a supposed rapture of the church. We've seen that some believe that everything pretty much in the book, most of the book anyway, happened by 70 AD or at 70 AD. Those two viewpoints pretty much mean that the Book of Revelation has no real application to us today. One of the reasons why I reject both of those. We have seen that some hold the view that it details the different eras of church history, which leads to a lot of speculation, or the liberal position that it's just spiritual lessons that has no connection to actual events, or so therefore it's just to be seen as all the Bible as just spiritual lessons and not to be taken literally, or as things that actually happen in history. We reject that out of hand. We've seen it describing the general conditions of this present age, and that the Lamb is directing all things. That's the position that I hold. I believe that's the position that makes the most sense out of this book, and certainly the most application. And so we saw two things, the theme and the purpose of the book. The theme is a prophecy of how the Lord is going to run this earth during the church age and be victorious. The purpose then is to encourage us to be faithful even when things look bleak, because we have been told beforehand what to expect. Martyrs plays a big role in the Book of Revelation, and it has, of course, in church history. And so knowing that there is a one who sits on high who has a good purpose for all things, and will reward those who are faithful even unto death, couldn't be more practical and necessary, right, for us. And so those are kind of the things that we dealt with last week. One passage, I think, kind of sums up what's the entire book of Revelation is 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, that says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if you think about the Book of Revelation as we're going to go through it, at the beginning in chapters 4 and 5, we see Jesus Christ enthroned, the one who is worthy to break open the seals to carry out the plan of God. So Jesus Christ, of course, when he ascended, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is reigning, carrying out the will of God for us. And then at the end of the Book of Revelation, we will see that last enemy being cast into the lake of fire, as it were, in Revelation chapter 20. So I think that kind of sums up, in a lot of ways, the Book of Revelation. The first thing I want to do today, though, is to give a basic outline of how I think we should put the book together, or outline it. And I think that will go a long way in helping you be able to read through the book and have some idea of what's going on and wherever you happen to be in the book, instead of seeing it as a lot of disjointed symbols that really don't know what to do with them. I think that you don't have to be that. You can do better. We can do better as we go through the book. We dealt with whether it is seen as all in the future or all in the past or in the present. And I take it to be speaking of this age between the first and the second advents. But I want to add to that some other things. It seems apparent that the different sections of the book are not to be taken in a chronological view of this age, but as parallel. In other words, one of the most prevalent, at least has been over the last couple hundred years in America, and that's in America. It's not necessarily prevalent worldwide, but we as Americans tend not to realize that. But the view takes it that from chapters 4 onward, it is all chronological. It all happens in sequence, which gives rise to just a lot of confusion. But instead, what I want us to see here is that the book of Revelation is divided up into different sections that all parallel this age. They give us different views, different things to look at concerning what's going on in this age. I don't think it is too much of a stretch to see it as divided into 7 sections that give different details of this age. And this will be extremely helpful when reading the book so that you can apply it to yourself, not see it as all this is something future that's really not, we're not going to experience at all. If this is not true, and it is chronological, then one thing we're going to find out is that there are going to be several returns of the Lord, because at least 7 times in this book, we read of the Lord coming back in judgment. So, you know, if it's all chronological, you've got some issues there that I think are hard to answer. So, what we see here are 7 parallel sections of Revelation, the first one being the 7 lampstands, which Jeff read today, chapters 1:1 through chapter 3:22, which stand for the churches. The theme is Christ is in the midst of those 7 lampstands, those 7 churches. One thing we're going to see in this book is that Christ is no longer the suffering servant, but he is the reigning Lamb of God. He's in charge. He is the one breaking the seals. He is the one who is walking amongst the churches, giving his letters to them, his word to them. He's in charge of how the church is to be run. We don't see him being controlled by man, but we see him seated upon the throne. And so here, I would point out that these lampstands are oil-based lamps, not candles. Obviously, they refer back to the temple, which had the oil lamps, as the oil representing the Holy Spirit that gives light to the world. 7, of course, is going to be a reoccurring number throughout the book. This would then see each church as Christ moves among the churches, giving his word to the churches. Each church not representing a specific time in church history, which some have tried to say that the first church was the early church, the next church was another period after that, which is really impossible to prove or to make any real sense out of. Instead, each church, we find that in each church, things going on, the problems they were having, both good and bad, were things that every church throughout church history have had to deal with in some way. So it becomes very practical, because as we see what the Lord says to that church about their sin, about their failures, about their good points, about how he encourages them to be faithful, he's saying that to us. He's teaching us how to deal with this present time that we find ourselves in. Excuse me. So one thing we find in all the sections, which lends itself to, I think, to this interpretation, is that while there might be a reference to his coming to save his people in each section, there is especially a reference to his coming in judgment at least 7 times in these 7 sections of the book. And so in verses 5 and 7, we see the reference to his coming in judgment here in the beginning, first section, where it says, verses 5 and 7, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and make us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who he has pierced, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So, what we're going to find, and this is again interesting, I think again it leads to this, it lends itself to this interpretation, is that initially the references to his coming and judgment are mentioned, and there's not a lot of detail. The detail is in what's going on earth. So we'll see the detail as the letters to the seven churches. As you progress through the book, the references to the second coming grow in detail, and the references to what's going on earth begin to lessen, so that finally, in the last section, you have just kind of a quick reference to this age in the thousand-year reign, and then you have a lot of detail given over to the eternal state, to the second coming, to what happens after that. So it kind of moves from one thing to another, and we see this in the first section. That's all that's really mentioned about his coming, and then the rest of it will be about what the Lord says to the seven churches. The second one are the seven seals. That's from chapters 4, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 1. And when we get to chapters 4 and 5, we will see Jesus, of course, the God upon the throne, and there is a call going out. Who can break the seven seals? The book that has the seven seals are the plan of God for the ages. And John weeps because there's no one who is worthy to carry out God's plan until, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward, the lamb as a lamb slain, the lion of Judah steps forth, and he is found to be worthy. He is seated upon a throne. And so, the book then of with the seals is the plan of God during this age, and Jesus is the one who is worthy to carry out the plan of God. And so the seven seals are a synopsis of Jesus doing that as he carries out his plan during this age. And so in some ways, chapters 4 through these seals are some of the most important chapters in the book, if not in the whole Bible, as we see Jesus Christ reigning and ruling in this present age. He's in control. He's King Jesus. And there's nothing more important in understanding that all things work together for good to those who love him. But in this section, we see in chapter 6, in verse 16 and 17, at the close of this section, a reference to the Lord's return, where it says, let's start in verse 15 of chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So you see again not a whole lot of detail, but a reference to reaction of the lost to the second coming of when the Lord comes in judgment. The third section is the seven trumpets, and this is in chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 19. Now, trumpets announce, they warn, they announce of something, and we've talked about this a little bit before. The seven trumpets are warning judgments that affect the world. The trumpet announces that judgment is coming, and each thing is some sort of destruction or calamity. And what you notice there is that they affect the whole world, but only a part of the world. In other words, a third or a fourth of the world are affected by it, both lost and saved. There's no distinction. Because they speak about the fact that how we are to view calamities and trials in our lifetime as warnings from God that final judgment is coming. So the tornadoes or the hurricanes or the earthquakes or the diseases are God's warning judgments that the end is coming and you better get right with God. And they only affect some, because not everybody are affected by these things, but some are, and when they are, he's kind of telling us how we're to view them and what we're to make use of with them. And then in chapter 11, verse 15 through 18, we have the reference to the second coming. Starting in verse 15, the seventh trumpet, where the angel blows the trumpet, and the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants and prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both great and small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavenly hail, references again to the Egyptian plagues and the judgment of God. So you see here a little bit more expansion upon the final days as Christ comes back. The fourth section we're going to see here are, as some have described it, as seven personages. That kind of maybe depends on how you want to look at that, but it's certainly its own section, which begins in chapter 12, going through chapter 14, verse 20. The seven personages or entities. You got the woman, remember, who gives birth to a child. You got the great dragon who's ready to devour a child when it's born, but the child's delivered. You got Michael the archangel in a war with Satan in heaven. You got the beast. You got the false prophet. You got the Lord coming back. So some have suggested seven personages. But there we see in these scenes, as we get into it, you'll see that kind of describes this whole age. From the birth of Jesus Christ, Satan trying to kill him, of course, through Herod, the church escapes from him, goes off into the wilderness. It's a quick display of this age, but we're going to see here later, it's given from a different viewpoint. There's a different lesson there. I'll talk about that here at the very end. But just so you can see it, in chapter 14 and verse 16, we see a reference to the second coming, when he says, "Then I looked, and behold," in verse 14 of chapter 14. I believe that's what I want. And seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and what? A sharp sickle in his hand. Sickle you reap with. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So again, it's hard to make this fit if these are all chronological. The sixth section, though, are the seven bowls. And that's from chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 16, 21. And the bowls parallels, we'll see when we get into it, the trumpets that very closely, but there's some key differences to show that they're speaking about the same time, but there's a different lesson to be learned. The bowls are judgments that are poured out only upon the lost and not God's people. And the reason is the trumpets warn of final judgment. There were many judgments that warn that final judgment is coming. The seven bowls represent the final judgment of God. It represents God's wrath being poured out on the unrepentant. And as I said, they're only poured out against the lost, and don't represent the calamities that all face, because, like the trumpets, Christians get caught up in the calamities of this world. Right, but here only the lost feel the bowls, the wrath of God. And so, in chapter 16, starting in verse 17, we see here again a reference to the final judgment, the seventh bowl, where it says the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." In other words, this is it. It's time. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, great earthquakes, just like we read earlier in another section, such as had never been seen since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city, that is, represents the world, the great harlot, Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. That is, there's no protection from God's fury. And great hailstone, about 100 pounds each, fell upon from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. And so it's a look at the reaction of the lost when God comes back in judgment. The sixth section is the fall of Babylon, and that is the great whore that sits upon the seven mountains or the seven kings. And this represents, of course, Rome, obviously, who sat upon the seven hills. It represents the worldly system. And of course, in their day, in John's day, Rome was the epitome of the worldly system. It certainly can apply to all the worldly systems. And so what we see here in the fall of Babylon is when the Lord comes back and puts an end to this worldly system. And so by now we're beginning to see the Lord coming back in judgment in great detail, and not so much about what's going on in the whole age. And so chapter 19 deals in great detail with the judgment of this worldly system and so forth, as we've already stated. And then in chapter 9, it's kind of a look at the coming of the Lord. And then the final section is what we might call the great consummation, which begins in chapter 20 and goes to the chapter 22, verse 2. And here details the doom of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, those who bear the marks of the beast. They are all of course, judged and sent into the lake of fire. And then the greatest part of that are the glories of the eternal state for God's people. So you've moved from what's going on earth to what is the greater detail is by the end of the book is what's going on in the eternal state and in the spiritual realm. So that's kind of an overview of how we want to look at the book. Now, and again, I know that I might have created a lot of questions as I went through that, and it's very, very, very summed up. You know, that's all I could do is just sum it up, and we'll get into more detail as we go through here. But there's another reason to divide the book up this way that I, you know, there's several reasons, but just one I wanted to share with you now. All through the book, some of the sections are described as having the same time duration. You're going to see in the third section, is said to be 42 months or 1260 days. You find that in chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. In the next section, the fourth section, you see this also in Revelation 12, starting in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she was, has a place prepared by God in which she was to be nourished 1260 days. And 42 months or 1260 days are 3.5 years. In verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she was to be nourished for a time and a times and half a time, or 3.5 years. Or not, but you notice here, it sometimes uses days, months, or years. Or in this case, really, it doesn't even say years. It just says time, times, and a half a time. A period of time. Well, what does that mean? Because it sounds like it's the same period of time, but why does it give it up like that? And I think, again, if you go back and you read the Old Testament and how it puts together 3.5, you begin to see what's going on here. And in the book of Daniel, it uses this time, times, and half a time to speak of the times of the Gentiles. That is the time in which the church is under the rule and the persecution of the Gentile powers. It was a time also when Elijah, remember, during a time of famine in northern Israel, was supported by the ravens. He had gone out into that brook and was supported by the ravens with bringing him bread for 3.5 years because God's judgment upon them as he sent that famine lasted 3.5 years. And so as you start putting those things together, you see that 3.5 speak of the time in which God preserves his people during this age. Remember, the woman was carried off in wings into the wilderness, much like Elijah, and nourished by God for for those 3.5 years. Some have suggested that Israel, between leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, was actually 42 years. That was a period of 42 years, which would correspond to the 42 months. Well, what was going on? They were in the wilderness, and God was taking care of them until he brings them to the promised land. So you start putting all that together, and you begin to see what 3.5 means in the Bible. It's a time in which God's people suffer in this world under the rule of the Gentiles or the nations, the worldly system, until God delivers them. And as we pick that up in Revelation, I think we'll see that make perfect sense. One other thing that's interesting is that if we compare the trumpet judgments and the bowls, we find them affecting the same things in the same order. First on land, second and third sea and rivers, fourth the sun. You see them in that same order, which would suggest that they parallel each other and are not subsequent. And so our first position as how do we divide the book up, how do we outline the book, is that it consists of 7 parallel sections, and the second one, that's the first proposition, I might say, it consists of 7 parallel sections that all describe in some way the situation on earth during this age and the final judgment. The second proposition is that it can be divided into 2 major sections as well. And once you put these 2 things together, I think the book really starts to make some sense. The first section is chapters 1 through 11 that shows the struggle on earth from our point of view. We see martyrdom. We see the judgments being poured out and the warning judgments and so forth. And we see the struggle between believers and unbelievers. Those who have the mark of God, which in chapter 6, we see those who have been marked by God. And the struggle between them and those who have taken on the mark of the beast, which I believe is over in chapter 13. We see the world attacking the church and God avenging the church. We see Christ walking among the churches, the lampstands, right? So we're seeing things from man's point of view. But in chapters 12 through 22, we see the same action. Remember, there's parallel here, but from a spiritual or heavenly point of view. We see the reason behind what's going on earth. Remember, in chapter 12, it's describing Christ coming to earth, but we see the devil, not Herod, trying to kill Jesus, but we see the devil, the old dragon, ready to devour the child when it's born. And then we see Michael and Satan fighting in the heavens and Satan cast out. So now all of a sudden you begin to see things more from God's point of view, and we'll try to make sense of that as we go through it. We see a great whore, the worldly system. We're kind of seeing the throne of God, how his plan's being carefully unfolded. And if you think about it, by the time John writes this book, the persecutions of Nero had taken place, Rome had burned. Many had suspected Nero had done it in order to rebuild the city. Christians were an easy scapegoat since they looked for a greater king and kingdom. They met in secret, and they decried the sins of the culture. So one of his most well-known ways to punish Christians was have them covered in tar, and then he would light them on fire to light up his galas, his activities, his festivities, whatever he was doing. The punishment for arson was to be burned, and so he did it with a vengeance. That's what Nero did. That's what was going on in John's day. So we might wonder if John was thinking about this when he wrote this book in chapter 18 in verse 8, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. This is describing the God's judgment upon Rome, about the worldly system. In this, for this reason, her plagues will come on her in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, and again, that's not speaking just of literally sexual immorality, but had committed spiritual adultery with this worldly system, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So again, John is reminding us, look, suffer patiently, their day is coming. And so the first section ends in chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. But while it describes this age, it really can't end here because two questions haven't been answered. Why? What is the underlying reason for the persecution? Why does the world hate believers so that they are persecuting them like this? What's going to happen to those who are martyred? You know, it's described what's going to happen in this church age, but it hasn't given us the why and the end to it all. The second section goes behind the scenes. And this helps us understand the relationship between the trumpet judgments and the bowls, the bowl judgments. When God sends warning judgments, the lost only rebel. And we saw that. But when the judgments came, they cursed God and cried upon the rocks to fall upon them. There was no repentance. So when God sends warning judgments, the lost only rebel and will face God's wrath because they did not use the trumpets as an opportunity to repent as the saved do. To reject God's warning inevitably means you will feel God's wrath. Not only the lost, but those behind the scenes. In other words, what happens, we know that the lost are doing what their father, the devil, has put into their hearts. What about those enemies? What about the spiritual entities behind what's going on in this world? The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the great whore. Well, they're all going to meet the same fate. So the second section lets us know that God is going to make sure that justice is fully meted out. And so every section is where it should be because it is giving us a look at the Lamb unfolding the plan of the ages. The book is the scroll of chapter 5 being worked out in time, the book of Revelation. The church is functioning as a light bearing witness in the darkness, as we're going to see in the lampstands. It is persecuted for its trouble in the seals. This will result in God sending warning judgments, the trumpets to the world in chapters 8 through 11. All this is a result of Satan's rebellion against God, which we see in chapters 12 through 14. But it's all coming to an end in the final judgment in chapters 15 through 19. And this will include, of course, Satan and the beast and the false prophet and all those who followed who took on the mark of the beast being cast into the lake of fire in chapter 20. And of course, what'll be our end? Well, chapters 21 and 22, all who conquer in the Lamb will enjoy God's presence forever. And that is how the book will end. So I mentioned in closing how Jesus was prophesied. I talked about this last week. George and Chris weren't here, but they were there at the conference when I heard this. One of the preachers said that Jesus is the serpent crusher because in Genesis 3, God gives the prophecy that he's going to send a seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. Jesus is that serpent crusher. And the book of Revelation is all about Jesus bringing that to an end the works of Satan, culminating in chapter 20. And one other thing that he said was that Bethlehem, when Christ came into the world, that was Jesus' D-Day. Remember, because when the Allied forces landed on D-Day in France, that was, in a sense, the beginning of the end as they marched through the Europe, freeing the people and killing the Germans. That's what Jesus Christ is doing now. He is gathering his elect into the kingdom, and he is bringing to an end the kingdom of Satan. And so I thought that was a good parallel to the book. And so the book of the Revelation is seven sections. It is also two, because it gives us two viewpoints. And as we put all that together, we see that the book of Revelation is one. It is a book all about the Lord breaking the seals, carrying out the plan of God for the ages. And so that's how we will approach the book as we go through it. And next week we'll begin then in chapter 1, verse 1. Any questions or comments? Well, I appreciate your attention. We'll see you next week. You're dismissed.